Very good. Thank you. So today's lesson sounds like will probably be the last in the Revisiting Church series that we've been doing for some 10 or 11 weeks now, where we've been looking at elements of the modern church, the modern assembly, things that people do, Christians do when they come together for church, and revisiting those concepts and comparing them to what the Bible says about them, especially the Bible rightly divided, because as we've learned, a lot of those things that happen have biblical basis. The reasons why people do what they do when they come together as Christians have biblical basis, but is it rightly divided? Is it what God is doing today? And so we've looked at things like the Lord's Supper, we've looked at the sanctuary, we've looked at holy men or priests, and we've looked at confession and all sorts of aspects of Christianity or what people associate with Christianity. And one of the things that we looked at already earlier in the series was revisiting church worship. And we saw that how church worship has essentially been diminished to merely music. And church worship, as we learned in that lesson, is so much more than just music. Worship is obedience, it's subjection, it's service to what is of the highest worth. That was how we defined it in that lesson. And yet, when you go to the place where Christians gather, Christians of any ilk gather, music is ubiquitous with Christianity. So apart from their not defining worship properly, that's one issue, we dealt with that. We can't not revisit church. We can't revisit church without examining music by itself, regardless of what you call it, whether you call it worship or whether you just call it music or whatever, it doesn't matter, because you can't walk into any church service without there being music of any kind. Now, the way that that music is portrayed or accepted in those various places is myriad. I mean, there's the whole gamut of what is acceptable as music and what is portrayed as music, and we'll look at that a little bit. But you can't escape the fact that music and Christianity are tied together, and there are reasons for that. So it is worth taking the time, I think, to revisit. We titled it the hymnal, but really it's revisiting music, and the reason why I have to pause and say that is because hymnals are no longer commonplace, whereas maybe 100 years ago, if you walked into a church building, most church buildings would have Bibles in the pews, and right next to that would be another similar-looking book called the hymnal. And for better or for worse, people have treated them on equal levels. Those are the holy books that you find in the holy building, right? One of them is holy, that'd be the Bible, and the other is not as holy, but also important. Also important, and we'll see why that has been. So I've sort of cheekily titled the lesson Rewriting the Hymnal, though knowing full well that most churches today, just like you won't find a Bible in the places where people are sitting, because there aren't pews there either, but you also won't find hymnals in most places. Now, they do exist, and obviously, as we've talked about throughout this whole series, there's a whole spectrum of how people do church and what that looks like for them. And we'll try to cover some of those variations today. So music is not unique to Christianity, of course, but like I mentioned before, it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere in Christianity, regardless of what kind of Christianity you're talking to. But it is important to note because there are other religions that, there are other religions that forbid it entirely. Islam, true Islam, according to the teachings, forbids music, period. Like, not just in religious ceremonies, but like in life. That's too much of the world. There are some, depending on the scholars that you talk to, Islam and all this, the Quran mentions nothing of it, but that's kind of the point. They say, well, the Quran doesn't mention anything of it, so there will be none of it, and it's a very worldly influence, and so we're not going to have any of it. There are some exceptions that I've found that some scholars talk about and historians talk about when it comes to children and things like this, but generally speaking, in life, if you're a Muslim, music shouldn't be a thing. That would be frowned upon by Allah. So that is interesting to contrast that, but a lot of other religions outside of Christianity do incorporate music into their religious ceremonies. It's part of what makes the experience what it is the, we talked about the sights and the sounds and the smells and all of that that come with religion. Well, sounds is part of that, that fleshly experience. And the Roman Catholic Church did a really good job of making that way for Christians, so-called. Regarding how music is used in other areas of Christianity, it is interesting to note that the Roman Catholic Church strictly forbade music by the laity in church functions. So music was holy, but that was the point for the Roman Catholic Church. Just like the Eucharist was holy, and just like the building was holy, and the confessional and the priests were holy, so was the music. And so you had to be appointed part of the clergy in order to participate in the music, unless you were just listening. That was the laity's job, was to sit out there and receive that which the clergy was giving. So you've got the Holy Eucharist that they're serving to you. You've got the things that are being performed for your benefit as the laity, but it was only the clergy that could participate and do it. If you were in the Roman Catholic Church sitting out here, you don't dare sing while music is being played, because that is holy music being played by holy people for a holy cause, and you are not the Holy One. So music in the laity was not a thing, which was part of Martin Luther's problems with the Catholic Church. Not the main one at all, but it was part of his complaint about the way the Catholic Church was doing things. He wanted to reform that aspect. He thought that music should be participated by people. It should be done by all the people, not just the holy people up front. We'll talk a little bit more about Martin Luther in a minute. So, yeah, modern Christianity has diminished worship to just music and hand-waving and passionate performance. But all so-called Christian churches incorporate music through their various means. I had to pull up a couple of surveys just to make sure that I wasn't making this up. I didn't have time to drive around to all the churches in town and check it out. Though I have been to quite a few different churches over the years to know how things go, generally speaking. In 2016, Pew Research Center showed that worship style, and by worship here, we're not going by the definition that we established in our series here, but by the general accepted definition, which is to say how you conduct the music and the atmosphere of your meeting, music being the primary emphasis there. And so the Pew Research Center in 2016 showed that worship style was the third most important factor in choosing a church for 74% of church-going Americans. So 74% of church-going Americans, when asked, so what's the most important thing when choosing a church? Music was one of the top three. The worship style was one. It's got to have the right kind of music. Got to like that music. That's how I determined. That was behind quality of preaching and being welcomed by the leaders, right? So those three things is what the 2016 Pew Research Center showed. 2023 Lifeway Survey of American Protestant Church Switchers. That's the title of the survey. Church switchers. I guess that's an official term. It happens so often that... Actually, they found it didn't happen as often as what people think, but church switchers are a thing, and so they were studying this, and they said 80% of church switchers said that worship style is important or extremely important when choosing the church you're going to switch to, 80%. And 68% said specifically that music, it wasn't just the worship style, it was the music. So 68% of church switchers are very interested in how the church they're going to go to does music. Like that means that most Christians think that music is important in some way, right? Now, whether that's cultivated by the Christian culture or not is sort of irrelevant, because what we're going to see here is that music is not something that the Bible is silent about or ambiguous about in most cases. We'll get to that here in a minute. But like I said before, there's all sorts of different ways that music exhibits itself in Christian church meetings, whether it's congregational, participatory by everyone in the meeting, or if it's just the people up front, done by the clergy. Interesting parallel to note, the way that I described the Roman Catholic Church would have music performed, especially 500 years ago up until, say, 1965 with Vatican II, where everything was done up here, and everybody else who wasn't holy and clergy was out there just watching, not participating, not understanding the words because they were in Latin. And that was true up until 1965 and still true for some churches thereafter. But the point is that that was a major split between the reformers and the Catholics, and I forget, oh, that's right. The parallel there that's very interesting is if you consider a lot of the way that churches conduct their worship services today, it has gone a bit more back to that, where if you're going to be participating in the music, you're going to be up on the stage giving the concert for the people down there. And so while the people down there may be singing along or waving their phone or their hand, I mean, you wave your phone at a concert, right? Like at a, but in church, you just wave the hand without the phone. Right. I don't know which came first. In the concerts, were people doing that before they had cell phones? Oh, they had the lighters and stuff. Yeah, that's right. Okay. It's hard to know who influences who sometimes. in some circles, that sort of separation between what's going on up front and what's and what you participate in has kind of returned in Christianity, where you're there to kind of watch the show. Which is how it was in the Catholic Church for a good 1900 years. So it's just interesting to see how that tide turns a little bit. But so that's one way to see how music is participated or not in churches. But also whether you should use instruments at all or whether it's just the voice that should be used. This is a big contention in churches that you may not be aware about, but it's a thing. The most Eastern Orthodox, Amish, Primitive Baptist, Church of Christ, and others forbid instruments of any kind. And they state that it will only be voices when we do music in our meetings, right? So it's not a small number of people who identify as Christian who have this position that say instruments are of the world and of the devil. And that's not how God intends us to do music. So they will assent to music being a part of the Christian experience, but they will not allow instruments of any kind to create that music. So that's interesting to note as well. Whether the style of the music is more traditional or harkens back to a time before, or whether it's more modern and to what degree of worldly sounds influence the church meeting varies greatly when you consider how churches do music in their meetings. So this is another thing that you have to consider when you're talking about music in church. And whether the music is more liturgical in nature, which is to say it is very pre-planned, premeditated, thought out. This is exactly how we're going to sing, what we're going to sing, when and where, what time in the service, right? And what parts of the service we're going to include the music and what it will be and sound like. Or whether it's very improvised, which is kind of the other end of the spectrum, which isn't really planned at all. It's just that there will be music and the people leading the music will make sure that that's taken care of. And the rest of us will observe or go along as they direct, right? And so there's a lot of that in the Pentecostal charismatic side of things, where the Holy Ghost is moving you. And so when you feel the Holy Ghost leading this song, then, oh, you know, we're just going to stop. We're going to wait another 5 minutes, and we're going to sing this song now. And I think the Holy Ghost is leading me to, we're going to do this now. Very improvised. That is very different from the idea of liturgy, which is the planned out order of what happens in a church meeting. And in the Catholic Church, for example, I keep harkening back to that because they've been doing music for a long time in the Catholic Church. And from a secular academic perspective, when you study music history, you spend a lot of time studying music in the Catholic Church because they were the ones at the forefront of Western music for hundreds of years in terms of writing out notation so that we could know how to perpetuate music, how to read music, and music outside of the church was considered base and not acceptable. And oral tradition really wasn't oral tradition is not a very academic sounding thing anyway, right? As Justin mentioned earlier, you got to write things down. Well, the Catholic Church had some resources and it had people to appoint in these ways, and so a lot of the information that we have in history about what people did with music in history comes from the Catholic Church. And of course, that only just means what they did in the Catholic Church. It doesn't really speak much to what was going on outside the Catholic Church. It's just interesting to note that if you study music academically, that you spend a lot of time learning about the Catholic Church and how they do music or did music. So there's a lot to cover that we won't be able to cover in one lesson, and you probably don't even care to cover because there's so much involved. But I'm trying to hit the point home that music is kind of a big deal in Christianity. So we need to at least be able to have spent some time thinking about it, talking about it from the Bible Rightly Divided, to have a response to these things. Just like all of the other attributes of Christian church today that we've discussed in the series so far, music is really not any less prominent in that regard. So there are really two reasons for why churches have the music they do. Now, we just described the spectrum in various ways of how music is, you find it in Christian churches. But the two reasons why music exists the way that it does in any given church is, one, because of tradition. This is the way we do it in this church. Now, that might be a denominational tradition, or it just may be specific to that group of people. This is just the way we do it here. We might fall under that category in some regard. Like, this is, we don't have a denominational tradition. But ultimately, at what's behind the tradition most of the time is a doctrinal position. Now, the people there today might not know that. Most people, as some people have testified here, maybe having grown up in a Catholic church or some other more higher church denomination, they didn't really know what their church believed, but they know how their church did it.
Yeah.
They didn't know why, but that's just what they did there. Most of the time when you're talking about those kinds of heavily steeped traditions, they're founded on a doctrinal position, whether you know it or not. The people who started doing it that way and thought it was so important that we keep doing it that way, thought it was that so important because of the doctrinal position that somebody held at some point in time. So I tied those two together on your outline because they're really kind of one and the same. Because if you're not tied to a doctrinal position, which is to say, I think that this is important by God, even if you're wrong, according to the Bible Rightly Divided, but you think that this is what God wants us to do, then you're going to be a lot less likely to change, and you're going to keep doing it that way, right? If you don't have that staunch of a doctrinal reason, then you're more willing to change based on what the needs currently are. And what are the two biggest needs that churches have, given that 68% of churchgoers think that music is one of the most important things? You adapt in order to retain the people that are there and attract the people to come into the building, right? These are the two reasons why the music exists in the places that you go. One or the other. It can't be both, by the way. Because if you're sticking to the doctrinal position and you're not changing because of the tradition, then you're not changing for the sake of whatever. Once you start doing that, you've given up the doctrinal position.
Yeah.
Right? You've compromised. And so you're doing it for other reasons. Interestingly, though, the whole idea of how people do music in church, the confusion that seems to exist about the right way to do it, the wrong way to do it, the arguments that happen because of it, and then to hear what the music sounds like sometimes and what the words are that people are singing sometimes and knowing the reasons why they do those things, this was all behind why we didn't do any music in Grace Ambassadors meetings for 6 years after we started Grace Ambassadors. So we started Grace Ambassadors in 2004, and I don't think that we had a song that we had put in the hymnal that you now have for until 2010. If my memory serves me right, and my computer dating on my files is correct. 2010 is when we first started considering the fact that, you know, well, maybe we could sing something if we're careful. And that was kind of the impetus behind a lot of the things that we did when we were just starting out. We wouldn't even call ourselves a church. Some of you have heard that story, because there was too much wrong with church. We didn't want people thinking we were associated with that. And so we threw out everything that seemed to be wrong. When we looked out at the landscape of Christianity, we threw out everything that seemed to be wrong. And so we're going to start from scratch and reinvent the wheel, because that can't be right. And so we went back to the scripture and we started there. Amen. And as you start growing and learning things, you say, well, you know what? It's not the music that was wrong. We threw the baby out with the bathwater. It was all the other things that people attached to the music that were wrong.
Amen.
So once we could excise all of those things from the music, and we could see that, oh, there's a way you could do music and do it rightly according to the Bible Rightly Divided, then we could start implementing that again. And you know, we have tried to do that. So, yeah, it's not that we forbade music, but we were quite scared of it and not really sure, maybe, of what the right position about music is. And I don't think that this is not dissimilar to most people's experience when they start to learn the Bible rightly divided. How many people, this is a real common one, how many people, when they started to learn sound doctrine, all of a sudden, they weren't praying anymore? Have you been there? Most people have. Well, clearly you didn't think that prayer was something God didn't want you to do, did you? Like, that's not why any of us stopped praying, was because God thought prayer was bad. It's like, you knew the prayer was a good thing, but there was so much bad baggage and doctrinal problems attached to it that you didn't know how to do it. Yeah, it took time to untie those knots and to lay that baggage down. And music and singing and all that is very similar because it's a very personal experience for people. Music is a very powerful thing. And when you were engrossed and entrenched in music as it relates to your faith, and then you learned that your faith was wrong, what's that do to the music? Like that, it kind of rips it out from you and throws it over there, and you kind of don't want to have anything to do with it for a minute. And you need some space. And there's nothing wrong with that either. In fact, I think what we see is that when people are willing to do that, they will probably end up coming back to a right position on the situation. Amen. When people are holding on to the baggage is when we see the compromise, right? And so when people hold on to the things that they held so dear and close because of their faith, and they learn that their faith was wrong, but they're not willing to change the things that they were doing with their old faith, then they're stuck on both sides of the fence. Yeah. And it takes a lot more time and a lot more effort to fix that. Yes. But if somebody's willing to say, let God be true and every man a liar, even me, I'm willing to set aside my music. And I mean, unfortunately, my prayer and all that, you're willing to just set it over there and say, I don't want to do it wrong by God. So I'm just not going to do it until I figure out how to do it right. That isn't to advocate the lack of trying to serve God. That's to advocate the position of integrity to serve God rightly.
Amen.
Right? And so we should have that same heart towards music. But music is clearly a form of communication, whether it be the lyrics directly or the music alone. Music can communicate things. Music is part of the human experience outside of Christianity, unlike some things that are done seemingly only in a church meeting, say like the specific ceremony of the so-called Lord's Supper, which we've dealt with twice in this series already, with the juice and the crackers. This is directly derived wrongly from the Passover meal the night Jesus was betrayed, taking some of Paul's doctrine and smushing it together, putting this ordinance on the church. I mean, so it's all wrong. But it's like, who's doing that outside of a church meeting? Like, you're not, right? You're not. Jews accepted on the Passover if they're having a Passover meal. But it's like in Christianity, like, that's kind of specific to the thing, to the belief. Whereas music, this is part of the human experience. I mean, this is something that God created, which we'll see, by the way, is a truth that some people argue against, that God created music as part of the way that humans exist and communicate. Not just humans, though, but like beings in the universe also participate in music. So this is something that God has made for us to do and experience. But just like there are other things that God has made for us to do and experience, means that there's probably a right and a wrong way to do it. And we can figure that out. So it is a theological can of worms, this music. But it may have greater impact than what is perceived. Because I would venture to say that the doctrine that most people hold in their heads and their hearts has been learned by the music that they sing and they listen to than it has by the sermons that they've heard.
Yeah.
For most people, for most Christians. Here's just an easy way to consider that. You go to a modern praise and worship service, a modern church service, and they will sing music. Even you may be able to participate in singing this music. 3, 4, 5 songs, half hour, 40 minutes of music. Songs tend to repeat themselves, whether it be on a week-to-week basis or even just in the song itself. By the nature, songs are written with repetitive things. The function of that is so that you learn the thing that you're repeating. And so Christians go to church, And they participate in the singing or in the worship service there, and they sing this song every week for years on end. They know that doctrine. But the pastor preaches for 15 or 20 minutes. I mean, you're still on the musical high. The pastor say, and you loved it, and it was great, but then you walk out the door humming the tune that you sang for 40 minutes, because that's the thing that got you going today, right? And so then you get in your car, and I don't know if people listen to the radio anymore, but Christian radio is still a thing, and they still tend to play a lot of the songs that people are singing in their praise and worship services, and so you turn on your radio in your car, and on the way home, you listen to that same song that you heard during the praise and worship service, and you get home, and you tell Siri or I don't know, Amazon's thing, turn on this song. And it turns on, you know, and it's singing in the background all day and all night. And this goes on every day. And you, what the pastor preached on last Sunday, I don't know. But I've had this song stuck in my head all week. And that's how people learn the doctrine that they know. Because they're Christians, right? So they're not listening to that filth on the radio. They're not listening to those playlists. They're listening to Christian music. They're listening to music about God and about their spirituality. And this is what gets the Christian going, right? It stirs up the soul. That's what music does. Like, for real, it really does that. And that's why they like it. And it's not a bad reason to like the music. What I'm trying to point out is that is why the Christians have the doctrine that they have in them. Yeah. It's because the songs that are in them contain the doctrine that is wrong. That's it. They don't know what their pastor preached on last Sunday. They might tell you they liked it. Oh, it was really good. But, I mean, they can't tell you what it was about, right? That probably happens here. It's like, it's hard, right? It's hard to digest all of this information coming at you. But music doesn't feel like information. Music is palatable. It's acceptable. It's enjoyable. It's something you can immerse yourself in for a long time. Earworms, anyone? Does anyone know what an earworm is? You know, the song that is like stuck in your head that you cannot get out, right? It's like, you can sing that song. My wife can sing songs that she learned when she was 3. Yeah. Like, without skipping a beat, she can sing those songs. It's like, when kids learn songs, it sticks in their head. More so than what you sit down and teach them for school. Like, it's just how it works. Music has a function. God created it that way. Yeah. And I would venture to say also that idea of learning the doctrine, even though it was bad, with music, is the function of music today, as Colossians 3:16 teaches us. Turn to Colossians 3:16. It's one of the four places in Paul's epistles where he specifically addresses music. And Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ, now the word of Christ, we might say the word of God, is the Bible. Christ is God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Okay, we say that's fine. Okay, so I need to get this book in me. But it goes on to say teaching and admonishing one another. You say, yeah. We do that all the time. Justin teaches at us every week. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Wait, what? We're supposed to use those things to teach? Yeah. See, when people learn the music that they learn in churches, they're being taught what the songs communicate. Yeah. That's the function of the music, is to teach the words that the music contains. There's nothing wrong with preaching and teaching, obviously. The Bible talks about this, but the Bible also says that that can be done through music. And in fact, this is an instruction from the apostle, yes. Like a positive instruction to do this thing. It's not just a statement of fact. He says, let teaching and admonishing, like do it, is what he's trying to say. This is something you should do, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We'll talk about that part later. So what's going on in Christianity with the music is what's supposed to be going on with Christianity and the music. It's just not being done rightly. Okay? They are singing. They are engaging in the practice of music together. And they're learning from it. But what they're learning is wrong. And perhaps the motivation behind why they're doing the thing is wrong. So they don't really even know that they're doing it to learn. So it's kind of deceptive in that way. Like the people up front don't even know this. Like, they're not even aware that's what's going on. They're all thinking that is some sort of closer way to God. Higher spirituality is found through music. It's a common thought, especially among worship leaders who are in front. Like, that's their job, right? They're the surrogate pastor. Like, and they get paid like the pastors do, right? You can go to school and get your degree in worship leader, right? Why is that? Because there is a demand for that. And if you're credentialed, then that means you're better at it. And you've studied it. You're professional. That's how it works. Just like the rest of the Christian industry.
Yes.
But all that to say is that music is in the Bible. There's a reason why, there's a biblical reason why Christianity incorporates music. It's because the Bible is not silent about it. From Genesis 4 being the first mention of something musical to Revelation 18 being the last mention of something musical, and the Bible talking about music existing on either sides of those bookends,
yes,
music is something that the Bible speaks about, is not silent about. In fact, I have some data for you. It wouldn't be a lesson of mine without some data. This was a fun study for me. Maybe not as fun for some of you. But humor me a minute here. I tried to do a fairly exhaustive study on how the scripture talks about music. Spent too much time doing that. And as regarding the references to music in Scripture, 75 times in the Scripture, the word music or musical or musician shows up 75 times. 98 times, psalm or psalmists. 303 times, references to songs, singers, singing, sang, sung, any form of that. And one time, the master of the song. Apparently, there is such a thing as being good at it and being in charge of it in the Bible. That's in 1 Chronicles 15. 6 different times specifically uses the word play, like play an instrument. Like the Bible actually is saying about somebody playing an instrument or instructing to play an instrument. 293 times the Bible mentions specific instruments. 137 of those times are brass instruments. Mentions 4 different brass instruments in the Bible, four different specific string instruments, and then there's a category of just saying stringed instruments, could be those or could be others, 91 times. So we have 137 brass mentions, 91 string mentions, 48 times specific percussion instruments are mentioned, and 17 times woodwind instruments are mentioned, like pipes or flute. 293 times. You know what you have when you have brass, woodwinds, percussion, and strings, don't you? You have a symphony or a praise band. Like, I've been in those. I was a trumpet player in college, being a music major, and an unsaved person that I was, like most of my colleagues at the time. And that's a gig, is what that's called. Especially this time of year, you get paid really well. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. The higher the church, the higher the check. And that was definitely the way that it goes. Because you don't have trumpet players every week. Like, it doesn't make it special enough when they do show up, right? So you hire trumpet players for the two most important times of the year, Easter, Christmas, right? And so you show up as the mercenary musician, and they throw the music in front of you. You're expected to perform and perform skillfully. And you do that, and the crowds are pleased. You take your paycheck, thank you, and you go home. It did not matter to me or anyone else that it was a Catholic church, Lutheran church, Anglican church. It does not matter. It's like, who's writing the check, right? The only way that it mattered was there was a little bit of a prestigious conversation among us instrumentalists about which church you played at this year versus which church I played at this year. Like, is this like a badge? Unsaved! Mercenary musician, like doing this work in churches for people who want it done. Pastors are no different, right? Mercenary pastors is the same thing. Anyway, the Bible talks about brass instruments, string instruments, percussion instruments, woodwind instruments, a lot of times, 293 times. Other musical references, about 80 different times, like melody, hymn, sounds, chants. Of course, there's lots of examples in the Bible of songs and people singing. Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were singing the song, and then God freed them, right? So there's all these things, too. I'm going to write a few words up here on the board that you may be familiar with here. Grace, cross, and Paul. You guys are familiar with that. How about dispensation? Mystery. You guys like that one, right? What other? How about doctrine? That's an important one. Doctrine's important. And hope. How about hope? Maybe gospel. That's an important thing in the Bible, yes? The Bible mentions those things 796 times. Mentions musical words, musical phrases, references to music over 850 times. Now, what I'm not saying is that music is more important than all of this. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is not a, music is not a trivial subject in the Bible. There's a biblical basis for why Christianity and music are kind of married together. It's because the Bible is not silent on music. God seems to want, God seems to prefer it. He seems to like it. Most of the references to music are in a positive light. There are negative things that happen that you, but you know, and there are things clearly in the Bible that, you know, are mentioned many, many times that are bad. Like, just pick a sin, right? You find it all over the Bible. God doesn't like that stuff. But most of the time that music is referenced in the Bible, it's referenced as a good or neutral way. It's just like, this was just happening. It was just music. It wasn't necessarily associated with something sinful. Though sometimes it is. But most of the time, it's in a good light. So all these musical terms together, over 850 references to music. I just thought that was interesting. For a point of reference, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, shows up 942 times in your Bible. So regardless, he's most important. Right? Just thought that was fun. Thanks for entertaining that a little bit. But in the Bible, we do find some interesting things. We already mentioned Paul and Silas. I mentioned that there are lots of songs. So not including Psalms and Song of Solomon, which are clearly books that are songs, there's at least 30 other songs where the lyrics are recorded in the Scripture. 30, where it says in the Scripture, and they sang this, or and then there was this song, and then it writes the lyrics out. 30 times. So, lost my place here. Oh, the Bible also talks about the materials that certain instruments were made out of. Like, why are we getting down to that nitty-gritty brass tacks? What does that? I'm trying to illustrate the point to you that the Bible's not silent on the topic of music, is all I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to make a point here other than that. Solomon, of course, wrote over 1,000 songs. We learned that in 1 Kings. So the Bible's got something to say about music. And then there are other things that are interesting, I think. God sings in Zephaniah 3:17. I'll just read that to you here. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy." It's talking about Jerusalem and Zion here, by the way. You knew that from when I said Zephaniah, but the context says that as well. "God will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing." God will joy over Jerusalem and Zion with singing. That's interesting. So God sings. Jesus sang in Mark 14:26. It says, "Before they went out, they sang a hymn." Now, hymns are typically songs that are sang to God, like, and Jesus is God. So while it's possible that the disciples sang this hymn to Jesus, I find it unlikely. I find it more likely that the disciples and Jesus were together singing together this hymn to God. And so Jesus sings. But in Hebrews 2:12, we have another reference about Jesus singing. So if you're too good to sing, well, I don't need that. I'm going to tell that to Jesus. Jesus deigned himself to singing. I know some of the attitudes out there about singing. Hebrews 2:12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And that is talking about Jesus. if you go to the previous verse. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Right? That's talking about Jesus there. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So Jesus is twice in the Bible. We see him singing. God has instruments in 1 Chronicles 16. Talks about the instruments that were used in the worship of God in the temple there, the tabernacle there. It says they're God's instruments, right? And the Bible elsewhere refers to the things in the temple as being instruments. But this is specifically talking about musical instruments here. And then there was 24/7 music in the tabernacle. You learn if you read back in 1 Chronicles 9, they appointed musicians, and they were there day and night, ostensibly doing musical things, because the other priests got to go home. The other porters and the other people who were performing worship in the tabernacle and the temple were allowed to leave. The musicians had to stay there perpetually. And so there were times of days where different things were done in the temple accompanied by music, not dissimilar to the Catholic system of how they have vespers and this kinds of things and hours of prayer, where there will be certain times of the day. It's a routine. It's a liturgy of this is what we do. And so music is required to make some of these things happen. Regarding music being man's creation, which is touted by some people, Satan was created a musician. You read that, Ezekiel 28:13. He was the cherub that covers. And in that verse, it says that God created him with instruments, somehow a part of who he was, the tabrets and pipes there, right? Yes. And so that shows that, unfortunately, it's talking about Satan there, but it does show that God created the music and the instruments, not man. So all throughout the Bible, I just listed 20 different things that music is associated with in the Bible. There on your outline, ceremony, the swearing in of things, signaling things, memorials, celebration, tabernacle service. Music is described as a beautiful thing. Amusement, dancing, it was a sign of luxury. It was used for seduction. It was used to create solemnity. It was used for refreshment and comfort, bringing in of joy, resulting from having joy, resulting from mourning and weeping. It was used for prophesying and praise and instruction and commandment by God. God commanded music in the Bible. Like I said, you will do this. And so, and I stopped at 20 in terms of just going through some of the examples of music in the Bible and saying, well, what is this music being used for here? So music has a wide variety of uses. And yet, as we'll see in a little bit, there's a use that's above all of those things, and that's the primary use that God wants it to be used for today, which is edification of the church. We'll talk to that in a minute. I do want to briefly touch on this idea of this no instruction to play instruments, and so thus people like the Church of Christ. Now, you know as a Bible student that just because the Bible has 293 mentions of musical instruments in it does not mean that God wants you to do it. Right? There's 613 points of the Mosaic law. He doesn't want you to do that either. Right? Like, you're not under the law. He doesn't want you to perform the law. So you know that just because the Bible says something about instruments and music does not mean that the conclusion is that it's okay to have instruments when you do music. Like, you're a better student than that, right? We got to study the Bible better than that. You can't just go to the Bible and cherry pick something that's going to support your position. Well, I want instruments. I want a piano. I want drums. So well, the Bible talks about instruments. Well, we can have them. You guys are better students of the Bible than that, right? And we ought to be, and that's good. But that is the primary reason why the Church of Christ proper, and I know that there are churches of the Church of Christ that don't heed this instruction, but many of Church of Christ do not use instruments in their church services because they only speak where the Bible speaks. And in the New Testament portion of the Bible, there is no mention of instruments being made to make music. I do have one exception to that, which I'll get to in a minute. But their blanket statement is a little too vague. But I do want to read to you, as soon as I find my paper, something that that from the Church of Christ here. It says, the Church of Christ do not use instruments in music in worship because instrumental music is not sanctioned by the New Testament. So if the New Testament doesn't command you to do it, then you can't do it. I bet we could find a lot of things the New Testament does not command that they do. And yet they still do it, so that's not a very good reason. Second reason, instrumental music was not used in the early church. Just waiting for some examples. They do have some writings of early church fathers who took their position of not using instruments, but again, they say definitively as if they know that in the early church, however they define that, instruments were not used. Instrumental music originated in the Catholic Church, which I think is a fascinating statement, given that they do have a Bible, and we just saw that instrumental music has gone back a long time before the Roman Catholic Church. But the Church of Christ hates the Roman Catholic Church, and maybe that's not ill-founded. Doctrinally speaking, you understand a lot of the problems that have come from the Roman Catholic Church. But just to say that instrumental music originated in the Catholic Church, that sounds like something an academic musician, an academic music student would say, because that's kind of what you're taught. You're kind of taught before the Catholic Church, like, people were too stupid to do music. Like, it was the Catholic Church, which is just patently false. But again, from an academic standpoint, they're the first record of modern notation and describing music and things like that, minus some Greek people. But, you know, you pick your authority, right? And then the number four reason that the Church of Christ gives for not using instruments in music, or I thought was the most interesting one, which is that instrumental music is a source of strife and disunity, which is true, right? The way you do music, 75% of Christians, 80% of church switchers said, the way you do music is important to me on whether or not I'm going to be at your church on Sunday, right? So they're right here. It is a source of strife and disunity. The disunity is, I'm not going to that church because I don't like the music. I'm going to this church because they got better music, right? That's not a proper view of biblical unity.
Amen.
So, though I mentioned earlier that music was not near any of the primary reasons for Martin Luther, trying to reform the Catholic Church, it was also not one of the primary reasons for the Great Schism of 1054 between the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox. But it was a thing on the list, where Eastern Orthodox said no instruments, and the Roman Catholic Church said, what's the matter with instruments? And so there was this fight over this. But it should interest you to know that many Protestant churches in Europe and America did not use instruments in their church services until the 1800s. Just a few quotes for you here on instrumental music in church. John Calvin, one of the reformers, he lived in the 1500s. He wrote, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. Paul allows us to bless God in the public assembly of the saints only in a known tongue. What shall we then say of chanting, which fills the ears with nothing but an empty sound? So the chant that they would sing in Roman Catholic churches was in Latin. You couldn't understand it because you didn't speak Latin, but you also couldn't understand it if you did speak Latin, because it was so ornate and polyphonic and things happening everywhere, and it was voices singing, and it was probably beautiful to the ear, but you had no idea what they were saying. You would only know because of the part of the liturgy that you were in the Mass service, that, this was the Kyrie, so they must be singing Kyrie, because I can't tell what it is otherwise. So he associated the musical instruments with the excess and extravagance of the Mass in the Catholic Church, and so they threw out that no musical instruments. John Wesley said, I have no objection to instruments in music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. John Wesley, 1700s. Yeah. Charles Spurgeon, widely recognized Baptist preacher, had some very interesting things to say. Now, this is a Baptist preacher. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, and the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. Yikes. Special music, anyone? No. Charles Spurgeon said no. On his commentary on Psalm 33, which is interesting because he's writing a commentary on the Psalms now, okay, which is music sang to an instrument. Psalms, that's what that means. Praise the Lord with the harp. that he quotes. And then he says, men need all the help they can get to stir them up to praise. This is the lesson to be gathered from the use of musical instruments under the old dispensation. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual manhood, we can make melody without strings and pipes. We who do not believe these things to be expedient in worship, lest they should mar its simplicity, do not affirm them to be unlawful. And if any George Herbert or Martin Luther can worship God better by the aid of well-tuned instruments, then who shall gainsay their right? But we do not need them. They would hinder than help our praise. But if others are otherwise minded, are they not living in gospel liberty? People are dispensational when they want to be, right? And so they'll use, you heard him use the language of how Israel being children, us being adults. That's Paul, Galatians 3, Galatians 4. And so he's saying, he's recognizing that you don't see the instruments on this side of the New Testament, and you see them all over Israel. And so that must be a child versus man. Interesting, right? He's using a very dispensational lens to look at that. He missed the Pauline point and teaching of music, which we'll get to in a minute. But people are dispensational when they want to be. So I just thought those quotes were interesting. So just like most of the Catholic holidays, including Christmas, at the forefront of those, were not celebrated in Protestant churches until much more recent in history than you may think. Instruments in Protestant churches were also not much of a thing until more recently in history because of those same attachments to the Catholic Church and the reason why the Reformers left, because of the extravagance and the excess. They saw the instrumentation as being part of that. So they said, no, we don't need that. And then they used the Bible to justify it. So the Church of Christ document that I read earlier mentioned that the New Testament has no reference to musical instruments in performing music in the church. And yet my argument to that is the word psalm is used in three of the four references that Paul references music in his letters. And the definition of psalm is a sacred song sung to an instrument. The psaltery in your Bible, when you see the word psaltery, is a stringed instrument, kind of like a guitar. So guitars are apparently a biblically sanctioned thing, lest you be like anti-guitar. It's the amps and the distortion pedals you don't like. Let's be honest. It's not the guitar. Somebody came up here with a classical nylon string guitar and, you know, nice plucky little things. You think, oh, that's beautiful. But, you know, you plug that dude in, turn some distortion on, and that's the kind of stuff you don't like. Like, let's just be honest. It's not the guitar itself. Anyway, the psalm, the etymology of the word is speaking to the idea of a song being performed with an instrument. And Paul mentions that the psalm is something that you can use in making of the music here. So, also, when they see the word psalm, that what everybody defines that, when Paul uses the word psalm, everybody defines that as the book of the Psalms. So they say when you come together and you have a psalm, they're thinking, oh, now we're going to read Psalm 33. Now, knowing what you know about Paul and what he teaches about the difference between Israel and the church, not under the law, and who's your pattern, and all this kind of thing, why do you think Paul would randomly, in a list of exhortation and instruction for how to operate in the body of Christ, the new creature, not under the law, say, and also, go sing the psalms together. Just pick one of the 150 and sing those together. That'll be really edifying for your spiritual growth in the new man. Like, does that seem slightly out of place, knowing what you know about Paul? Now, these people, historians and church theologians and things, they don't know the scripture well enough to know the difference. So when they see Psalm, they just like they see other words that are similar, they mush them together without actually studying out and seeing what the context is talking about. So when inevitably, I mean, you won't find anybody who interprets that word psalm to mean anything but Psalm 1 through 150. So when they see Paul advocating that you sing the psalms, what they see is that you sing psalms, they see Saul, they see Paul, that's a lot of P's, they see Paul saying you should sing the psalms. It's a lot of P's and S's and all's. Moving on. So, how should music look in the church today? That is kind of the point of the lesson, and we've waxed long about music in the Bible and the inconsistencies of how it's performed in church meetings today. But there's a context. There's a context. We have a dispensational context. We know that Paul was given a revelation of the mystery from Jesus Christ about the new creature that he's working through today, that he's forming today by the gospel of the grace of God, and that there are instructions that Christ gives to the church today on how to comport itself, on how to walk, how to live out the doctrines that were being taught by the Word of God. And each of the four passages where Paul references music, the context is the exact same. And it's the spiritual edification of the body of Christ. Okay, so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. That speaks to the function of the music. Why, if we're going to do music, what is going to be the outcome? Right? Form follows function. So if you know what the function of music is, then you can more easily determine the form. If your function is wrong, then your form, the way you do it, is going to be wrong. If you've got a wrong reason why you're doing something, it's not likely that it's more likely that the way you do it is going to conform to that reason. Right? So if your reason is wrong, then the way that you're going to do it is going to be wrong. Ephesians chapter 4 is the chapter that precedes Ephesians chapter 5, which should be obvious. But Ephesians chapter 5 is where Paul references music in verse 19. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is in a list of exhortations to the body of Christ in Ephesus on how to comport as the body of Christ together. How do I know that? Because if I keep backing up and backing up, this is like this big, long list of kind of like commands. This is one of the places in Paul's epistles where if you were inclined to put yourself under a law, maybe not the Mosaic law, but you're just the kind of person who just tell me what to do. This is too much thinking trying to figure it out on my own. Just give me a list. How does it need to be done? I like a list, right? I'll just do that. You can go to Ephesians 4 and 5 and get yourself a nice little list. Now, you do that list without understanding, and you'll end up missing the point and doing it wrongly, because God is more interested in the faith and the heart of the person doing the thing than he is in the thing. Right? We know that from the Bible and other places. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Well, God told them to do sacrifices. But if it's wicked, if it's from a sinner who's not doing it with the right heart, that sacrifice that God commanded is an abomination. He doesn't want it. It's not the work. It's the heart. It's the same thing here. So especially, what if God didn't even tell you to do works for your salvation? He's looking at your faith and what you believe for your salvation. And then you've got to have that understanding before you can move on to the, well, then how should I operate? Well, you've got to operate with the understanding of how God is dealing with you first as a sinner and who he's made you to be in the body of Christ and the function that the body of Christ is to perform. And you find that information in Ephesians 4, which precedes this list of seeming commands that Paul gives the body of Christ. If you just jump into the commands and start doing the thing, but your heart isn't right, you're not believing the right thing about who you are and what God is doing, then you're just following a law. You're just putting yourself under a law, which God doesn't want you to operate under the law. He wants you to operate by grace. He wants you to operate by purposing in your heart to align your will with his and to be willing to change yourself to conform with his mind. That's the heart he's looking for. You just jump into doing the works without that understanding of that heart, pointless, an abomination to the Lord. We don't want that. Praise God we're saved by grace, because we mess that up all the time. But in Ephesians chapter 4, before he starts laying down all these seeming commands, he talks about the body of Christ in verse 16 being fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And the last part of that verse should be our goal for why we do what we do. And then he's going to go on, like literally in the next verse, to start giving you some help with that. Right?
making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, how are we going to be edifying to the body in love? How does that look, Paul? Well, and he goes on starting in verse 8, this I say therefore. So he's, because of what I just said, now I'm going to list all these things. That ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. I mean, it just goes on and on for three chapters, the whole rest of the book, is this command of things. And in that list is, you need to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll notice the why in yourselves and your means that he's talking to more than one person. Now, it would not be wrong for you to have a song in your heart that is the right doctrine that you're singing as you go about your day, but he's talking about interactions between people.
Yes.
In chapter 4, 5, and 6.
Amen.
He's hardly ever talking about just like what you do on your own. He's talking about what you do to edify the body at large.
Amen.
And so the speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, that's a corporate, congregational, more than one person thing.
Amen.
Clearly, you could do this personally, but the function is together. This is one of the grievances Martin Luther had against the Catholic Church. It's like, nobody's doing anything together. It's like the priests are up there doing their thing, and we're all just sitting out here. And so congregational singing, effectually, historically, started with him, even though I think you probably argue that that was going on outside the Catholic Church, but he popularized it, clearly, because he was a figure in the Reformation. And so and he wrote many hymns because of that. He wrote a hymnal because of that. He said, we need the believers to sing together instead of just somebody singing at them. He saw that. He gets some Pauline truth there. He was not against instruments, by the way, just as a point of fact. Differed from some of the other reformers in that way. But he also didn't fall too far from the Catholic tree. Colossians 3, 9 through 17, the passage is the exact same kind of parallel in a condensed form. In Colossians 3, we find the second reference to music given by Paul. We read Colossians 3, 16 earlier. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And he talks a little bit about you're dead and your life is hid with God. And then in verse 5, he starts like listing these things, like mortify, like don't do these things. Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk. That's Ephesians 4, right? And then in verse 8, also put off all these. Don't walk like the other Gentiles were. And then put on the new man.
Amen.
And he describes what that is. And then he says, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humility, forbearing one another, right? Again, he's giving instruction to how the body of Christ should treat one another. Forbearing one another, forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, as Christ forgave you, also do ye. That same thing is taught at the end of Ephesians 4 before he goes into the verses in Ephesians 5. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity requires more than one person. Can't be charitable to yourself. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body. So again, he's talking about the unity that you need to have, right? And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. You see how there's a bigger context here. He's like, he's giving you a tool on how to accomplish the function of spiritual edification and growth and strength of the body. Is one of many. I mean, he gives lots of, we've been reading lots. Music is one of many. It's not the only way, and perhaps maybe undue emphasis given it in Christianity today compared to the rest of the things. I mean, if we all had a 40-minute forbearing and forgiveness service, that could go a long way.
Amen.
You know, it's like, we have prayer services, we have worship services, and then on Wednesday night we're going to come together for our forbearing and forgiveness service. And what do we do there? Well, we're just going to forbear and forgive one another because that's what... You see how it gets skewed, right? But they're all kind of listed as these are all the tools that God has provided the body to use for edification. The fact that the church has given undue emphasis to one or another, and I might say practically probably because of the fleshly connection to music.
Yes.
Right? You're in a body. We've been talking about this in Romans 8 on our Tuesday night, right? The body itself is not the evil thing, right? It's the sin in it. And it's the sin around it. And it's the lure that is the sinful thing. The body is to be used for good things. God has given good things to be done in the body. And like in your actual fleshly body, for the spiritual church body. So we can learn what those things are, and we can do them. Music is just one of the many tools that God has given us to operate with this fleshly body. The neat thing about music that maybe is a little different than some of the other things is the connection physically. Like, they've done some amazing things for deaf people with music so that they can somehow try to experience what it is. But you can't experience music for what it is without being able to hear it. Right? They're able to give them an idea and a sense and try to you know, figure out that what that is for themselves. But music, like by God's design, is designed to be heard and or performed skillfully to a degree, lest it be noise instead of music, right? And that's where some of you are like, well, that's me. I'm the noisemaker. I can't make music. I can just make noise, right? Well, that's another conversation. Musician wasn't one of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians or Ephesians, but perhaps Bible doesn't say anything about it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll look at the last two passages where Paul talks about music specifically. And guess what the context is? Spiritual edification of the body. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 12. It says, even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. The point of chapter 14 as a whole is that whatever you're doing when you come together needs to be edifying. People get tripped up by some of the things he's talking about that they're doing. And the point is verse 12. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. This was a verse that the reformers held on to because they want to sing with understanding, and the things that are being sung at them were in Latin they couldn't understand. So they wrote all these hymns and songs down they could sing together. So you see the context, direct context of this singing verse that Paul talks about is you need to edify one another when you come together and with understanding and with the Spirit. It's not a fleshly show. It's something of the Spirit. Jump down to verse 26 as he concludes this whole topic here. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And we know that edifying your emotions is edifying your flesh.
Yes.
So you see, they have it backwards in the modern church service, in the worship praise. They have it backwards, right? The music comes as an outward working of the emotions that you have because of the understanding that the Spirit gives you. When you start to understand what God is doing, who He's made you to be, what He's done for you, that should elicit a fruit of the Spirit, say like joy, because it was His Spirit that you learned that from, His Spirit working in you to recognize and reckon that truth to be so, and from that comes the fruit of the Spirit of joy, among many others that could come from that. Amen. Joy is an easy one to talk about when you talk about singing, right? Yeah. Though you could sing about many things. And so from that spiritual understanding comes this fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, which may be manifested in singing, joyfully singing, right? Instead, what people want to do is be like, okay, the church door is open, and there are going to be a lot of people that are down from their week. We're going to need to hype them back up to where they need to be, and so we're going to do something to crank that joy out of them, turn it up, right? Drive it home. They got it backwards. See, it should be an outpouring. Now, interestingly, like I said before, the Bible talks about how music was used to engender emotion for people. But what are we learning about? Paul says we want to sing with understanding.
Yeah.
Right? That the music is be a fruit of what is already in you by the Spirit. And so the Bible rightly divided, again, seems to solve this questionable practice, this doctrinal quandary that people are in about the theological response to music and what's acceptable and what's not. I find it very interesting that though there's a clear instruction for the church to engage in music, just like it's a clear instruction to engage in prayer, right? That there's a familiar lack of detail about how we ought to do that. You all know what I'm talking about, right? It's like, well, okay, yes, I'm supposed to pray, but how? How am I supposed to? Well, Paul says, well, we don't know how to pray. Sorry. What? Like, that's not helpful. And then you read, like, Paul's prayers, and he's like, oh, I guess I can learn how to pray, right? And then when you start to grow in understanding, you don't even really need that guide anymore to know how to pray. And music is the same way. Music is the same. Well, I don't know how to say. I don't know if it should be plugged in. I don't know if it should have drums or not. There's all these people talking about how drums are the devil. I have people come up to me here at meetings, none of you here, in the past, and start talking to me about how drums are the devil. Like, literally, that is Satan's plan, is to put drums in the churches. And that'll get them all off of where they're supposed to be. I'm just trying to, you know. You know this is a percussion instrument, right? Like, these are little drums in here. Maybe you didn't know that. Piano's a percussion instrument. Yeah, when you strike something with something to create a sound, that's a percussion instrument, right? Now, there's strings in there, too, but it's a percussion instrument. Anyway. Told you I would enjoy this more than you would. Drums are not the devil, unless they're being used to do the devil's work. So it's not the thing itself, right? It's like, how do you use the tool? Yeah. Saws are very helpful tools, unless you get them too close to your fingers. Then they're not very helpful anymore, right? It's like, you got to know how to use the tool. Music is the same way. You got to know how to use the tool. And musical sounds should help, not hurt, right? And so in the vein of adorning the doctrine, as Paul talks about in Titus 2, why would you do something with your musical tool that's going to hurt the doctrine, that's going to hurt the cause, that's going to cast shadow or doubt on the thing? Why would you go there? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 14, with a weaker brother. It's like, I'm just not going to eat the meat because I know enough myself, a drum is a drum and a guitar is a guitar. But if that's going to make that guy stumble because I got a guitar up here that's plugged into an amp, I don't need the amp. I just do it without something else. Do you see how that works? Amen. But when you don't consider how that's going to affect other people, then you make choices that are going to potentially negatively affect the body and not and destroy the purpose of the spiritual edification. So walking by faith, not by sight, which is the hallmark of operating in this dispensation, we know that the biggest concern with music is the knowledge and the understanding and the heart of the one doing it. Like, what's the function behind it? What's the reason why we're doing this? It's not of the flesh. It's not of circumstances and emotions. And that is, by and large, what you hear it being in praise and worship services. We've changed 59 of the 64 songs that are in our hymnal. We've had to change in some way, whether it's alter a word or remove a whole verse. We've had to alter 59 of 64 hymns in the hymnal. There aren't that many Christian songs out there that get the doctrine right. There just aren't. And that's a sad thing. So when we want to try to practice this using this tool that God has given us in music, we find ourselves at somewhat of a loss. It's like, well, we're going to have to reinvent this wheel too. And so that's the point of the Grace Hymnal, and we're thankful to have that as it slowly comes along.
Amen.
But the point of it is to be able to sing and admonish with understanding, to encourage one another and build each other up with understanding. I thought maybe that I would run out of, or I wouldn't run out of time, and I'd be trying to figure out how to fill up the end of my lesson. I was wrong. So in order to prepare for that, I went online, and I downloaded the lyrics to the top 6 praise and worship songs as of March 22nd, 2024. There's various metrics and ways they figure out which ones are the top and how they're trending and all this kind of thing. And I was shocked at how not terrible it was. I could not figure it out. And then I remembered Holy Week. If there's one time that you may hear things like blood of Jesus coming from the people in front more often than any other time of year, it's Holy Week, because that's where the blood was shed, right? We talked about that earlier. But the number one top praise and worship song as of this weekend, Because of Jesus by Charity Gale. You made a covenant with me. That's the first line. That's like, well, I got, throw it out. Now, I always give it the benefit of the doubt and read through the thing. And to be fair, I think if you change that to something like, you commended your love toward me, instead of you made a covenant with me. The second line is signed by the blood that still speaks. Well, if you get rid of the covenant, you got to get rid of the signature. So maybe you could say, like, by shedding the blood that still speaks. That might work. And then the whole rest of it, there's a cross at Calvary, and you know, nobody uses the King James Bible anymore, and that's the only place you find the word Calvary, but they'll sing about it. A lot of Christians know what Calvary is, and they've never even touched the King James Bible. It's because people sing about it. At Easter, I forgot. It's kind of an unfair time to pull out the praise and worship song. It's not an exact picture of what's really going on most of the time. There on the cross at Calvary, you gave it all to purchase me. You are the Savior and the God who set me free. Well, not terrible, you know. There are worse ones on here for sure, but that's the number one. Number two was much more of what I expected. By Elevation Worship, the song Praise. Psalm 150 is how this starts, right? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let everything, hey, that has breath, hey. And I'm not joking, hey is in the lyrics. Just not the most edifying lyric out there, hey? I won't go on to read the rest of that one. Number three, Charity Gale makes it two of the top three. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood. Impressive. I was a wretch. I remember who I was. I was lost. I was blind. I was running out of time. A little poetic, but okay. There's nothing wrong with poetry, except the poetry tends to hide what you're really trying to say behind flowery language. That's probably the problems that we've had with a lot of the hymns that we've changed. Not a lot. Some of the hymns that we've changed. We sang I Come to the Bible Alone, probably on some surveys the number one Christian hymn of all time, which is not, it's not called that. It's only called that in our hymnal. It's In the Garden. I Come to the Garden Alone. That is one of the, it's a very Jesus is my boyfriend kind of song. Before Jesus was my boyfriend, songs were popular. Does that make sense? I mean, it's old, right? It's a couple hundred years old almost. And I walk in the garden alone with Jesus, and, you know, we're just me and Jesus in the garden. It's sweet. But, I mean, the tune is beautiful. The music is lovely. The words are garbage, okay? But when you change words to the most prominent, special hymn of the last 200 years, people don't like that. People get really offended. It's kind of like when people take your Bible that's been around for like 400 or 500 years, perfectly preserved, and they start changing it. You know how offensive that is to you and me? Yeah. Like people have that same offense with the hymnal. Oh, yeah. You go changing that hymn. That's the only doctrine they know. Yes. That's the only thing they remember from when they were six, singing that hymn in church. And you just took it and burned it, right? It's offensive because it was meaningful to their faith. Would that more people had that response to the Bible.
Amen.
Anyway, I am running out of time to read all those. If you're interested, I can show you. My point here was that there are some songs that you can just change some words and it'll work. There are some songs that you can't even use. I found a hymnal once that actually, I forget, somebody gave it to me, and I forget where it came from, what tradition it came from. A lot of the lyrics were really good. The music was terrible. And it sort of defeated the purpose of music, which is being something to teach and admonish. If you hated the tune, how often would you sing the song? If you hated the tune, would you remember the words? Probably not, right? There are songs in the hymnal that get sung less than others because they're not our favorite. It doesn't make the song any less, you know, worse in and of itself. It's just like, we just don't really like singing it so much, so we just don't. And that's why there's 600 songs in the hymnal, because people have musical tastes, apart from doctrinal variations within the hymnal, so they can sell to more denominations. But that's also part of the problem with these songs here, and we're going off on a rabbit trail at this point, is like, I would change these songs. Some of them were okay. The top two, first and third song on that list, talk about the blood and thank you, Jesus, for the blood. And all that. They were decent. Like, we could put those in the hymnal and change a few words. Yeah. Charity Gale's lawyers won't have anything to do with it because copyright and money and all of that. Mm-hmm. So then you go hold down that whole rabbit trail with music. And that's why the Grace Hymnal has been a very difficult project, is because we can really only touch songs that people don't have their money attached to. You see, and so that creates another logistical problem with how to use the tool, right? But there's nothing saying that we can't write our own and that kind of thing. It just takes time, you know. It takes, you know, the wherewithal to do that. The point of the matter is, though, that music is a tool that God created, yes. And when it's used wrongly, it's a very deceptive and dangerous one because it appeals very much to your flesh. Amen. But used rightly with understanding, just like you might figure out that if you eat better and exercise, your body feels better. Well, you can use something that is intended to be a good thing for your flesh in a good way. Yeah. And music is one of those things. Amen. God is beautiful. He created beautiful things. And music is one of those things that is beautiful and is one of the things that he's actually instructed the church to do and participate in. It's not just some beautiful thing that the Bible is silent about. God has said, use this tool for the edification of the church. And apparently, it can do a lot of good. And so we ought to take that Pauline truth about music and what God's intended it for and use it that way. So, okay, I've gone over the hour and 20 minutes. So we're done talking now. Are there any questions or comments about revisiting the hymnal? The hymnals that don't exist anymore.